Please do take a seat. Now we'll continue our worship by opening God's Word together. Pastor Stuart's going to lead us in a study of, or continue our study in Genesis. You'll know that we've been looking in previous weeks at this, at the beginning of the Bible, and listening to God's story of the foundations of his kingdom. So before he comes up, let's open our Bibles. And if you can turn to Genesis 9, that'd be great. So if you've got a phone or a tablet or a book, please do try and find a copy of it in front of you. Make sure we're saying the right thing. And Stuart's asked me to read from it. I'm glad it's not a big long list of names this week, unlike last time I read from the Bible. So let's look at Genesis 9, verses 1 to 29. God's covenant with Noah. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I give you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth." Now on to the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died.
Thanks, Stephen. I don't know what you make of that. First reading, it might just seem to be kind of a summary of the end of the story of the flood and of the story of Noah. And it is that, of course. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that in this chapter, we have some of the most important truths in Scripture for us to help us understand the rest of Scripture and to make sense of what life for us looks like now as we seek to live in a way which honours God. And you might go, really? Let's unpack it and see whether you agree with me at the end. Let me just pray and let's open our hearts and our minds to God and to allow him to speak into our lives, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come and we surrender to it. We ask that you would speak to us through the pages of your word, through these words from Scripture. Lord, may what I share now, Lord, if it's from you, be it from you, be it from you for us, that will help us to live more like you, to live our lives in a way which is with greater obedience and greater commitment and a greater desire to honour you. Lord, we give ourselves to you and ask that you would indeed speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have three elements in this first part, in this first 17 verses. I've called it God's covenant. And there are three elements to this covenant that we find in these verses. The first is a covenant blessing. The second is a covenant law. And the third is a covenant of grace. We saw last week in the story of the flood that what God was doing was almost recreating the world. He re-established the world. He, as in Genesis chapter 1, had kind of put the waters into their places. He kind of allowed it to come back up again, and then he put it back again. But it was a way of kind of recreating this world. And as I said, I don't know whether anyone did, I encourage you to go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 alongside Genesis 6 to 8. If you've read those passages together, you might well have seen the parallels. There is one significant difference between Genesis chapter 1 and the Genesis 6 to 8 account. And the significant difference is the fact that in Genesis 1 and 2, God created man. In the flood, God saved man. And so in the flood, everything else apart from the animals and Noah and his family were destroyed. But God saved them in Genesis 1, he created. A Christian theologian called Jürgen Moltmann, some of you may know some of his work, made this observation. It was a self-humiliation on God's part when he lent his divine image to a clod of earth. We were made out of dust, that's the point. And he gave us his image. But how much more God lowered himself after the flood in the renewal of his blessing. Because in the start, you see, in Genesis chapter 1, as God created man in his own image, God blessed man. Man was perfect. Man was walking with God in the Garden of Eden. There was a perfect relationship between God and man. But in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, as God renews his covenant of blessing with Noah, Noah is not perfect. God is entrusting his blessing and giving his blessing to somebody who is not perfect. God has given man the task of looking after his beautiful world, Genesis chapter 2. And now in Genesis chapter 9, he entrusts that same task to somebody who is flawed and makes mistakes. That's what Jürgen Moltmann is making the observation about there. How much more of God, of God's grace is it to entrust that to somebody who fails than to someone that proves that they are trustworthy. Think about that in your own contexts. Is it easier to give something to somebody to do who you trust or to somebody who fails and has made mistakes and got it wrong? The temptation is to hang on to that and to do it ourselves because it's much easier and better rather than to entrust that to somebody who's got it wrong and made mistakes. This task of caring for the world, this task of looking after the world, this most beautiful of creation was given to this person, this group of family who were flawed and broken, who, like every man, and every woman since Adam and Eve had a tendency to worship themselves, to prioritize them rather than God. And here we see this amazing covenant blessing that comes down to Noah and his sons. It's a blessing that is both individual. It's given to Noah, but it's given to Noah and his sons. It's given to the family too. This blessing is an individual thing, but it's also a corporate thing. It's for the individual, but it's also for the family. And that is how God blesses us. He blesses us as individuals, but he blesses us in community. We have this covenant blessing. Secondly, we have a covenant law. And here we have what I would argue is the key to help us to understand Scripture and to understand for ourselves how we live our lives today. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam and Eve one law, one thing that they should do or shouldn't do. Do not eat. It was the only thing that God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 they shouldn't do. That was the only thing that was off limits. Do not eat from that tree or those two trees. They didn't need anything else. They didn't need any other law. They didn't need any other instructions. They had one law, one thing they shouldn't do. Don't eat that. The context of Genesis 2 was very good. We have in Genesis 2 this beautiful creation, this wonderful world. And we have in Genesis 2, in Genesis 1 and 2, what we could call God's creation intention. This is how God intended the world to be. It was very good. And there's only one law required. Don't eat from that tree. And while there's a parallel between Genesis 1 and 2 and the passages in Genesis 6 through 9, there is a very significant difference. Because God describes his creation in Genesis 1 as very good. How does God describe it in Genesis chapter 8? Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. This is after the flood. This is after he's destroyed everybody else. The only people that are left at this point are Noah and his family. This righteous man, this man of obedience, this faithful one. And yet God's comment on humanity at this point, having destroyed everything else, is that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. We open Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 2 we find that there is fear and dread on the earth. You don't find fear and dread in Genesis chapter 2. It's a very different world now. So how does God respond to this change in context? Because surely he can't expect Noah and his family and the descendants to do what he wanted them to do in Genesis chapter 2. Because it's a very different world. And herein lies the solution, I guess, to some of our struggles. There is what a number of commentators call and what we understand as what we call God's provisional will. You see, at the start in Genesis 1 and 2, God sets out his creation intention. He sets out his perfect will. This is what I want for mankind. But we're now not in that context any longer. We're in a context now where there is fear and there is dread and every inclination of the human heart is to evil. Can God expect us to live that way? No. And so he brings in to play what is called his provisional will. Life after Eden is not one where we can walk with God through the garden any longer. It is not one where our relationship with God is perfect and intimate as it was intended to be. It was God's creation intention that we should care for creation, that we should care for this world. It was God's creation intention that we should not eat animals. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, God gave man the fruit and the seeds and the vegetation. It's only in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, that he allows us and gives us permission to eat animals. See, God recognizes the tension that we have now between living with the Eden scenario, living between Eden, the perfect scenario, and living in heaven, the perfect scenario. And we live in between. And as much as we strive to be faithful, as much as we strive to be obedient, as much as we strive to be those who honor God and worship God in everything that we do, we won't ever do that perfectly this side of heaven. The New Testament writers describe this same tension, the now and the not yet, on a number of occasions. And perhaps it's best summed up by Paul in Romans chapter 5, where he describes Christians as those who are in Adam, who have that kind of tendency to get it wrong, but also those who are in Christ, who are redeemed and saved and made new. But we live in this tension of we're in Adam, but we're also in Christ. In Romans 7, Paul says, there are things I long to do, I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, I do. This tension between the now and the not yet. God absolutely calls all creatures to come into this covenant relationship with him. But he also understands that we're in this position where it's a now and a not yet scenario, and it's not a perfect world. And so he begins to establish now a law around life and about how we should live, which isn't his perfect intentional will for us, it's his provisional will. It's allowing us, recognizing that we're going to make mistakes. He does that throughout his scripture. Look at the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is worship the Lord your God only. Commandment number 3 is don't make false idols. Well, if you worship the Lord only God, then why would you make false idols? Well, you won't do that if you're doing the first bit. But he recognises that we're not going to do the first bit, and so he kind of says, don't do this bit either. And if you're worshipping God only, why would you think about murdering anybody or committing adultery? The instructions are there in the context of this is the intention, but actually you're not going to live that way, so this is what you need to understand about how you apply that to life. He does it in the divorce laws. Throughout Scripture, we find this idea of this is not really what I want, this is not the perfect idea for you, but you're kind of in this now and not yet scenario, so these are the instructions I want to give you. God's provisional will. We also discover here the sanctity of life. Now, we might have come across that and touched on that in Genesis 1 and 2, absolutely. But it's also here again. See, in verse 6, every human life is given as a gift by God. Karl Barth, another Christian theologian, put it this way very beautifully. He said, you know, our life is God's loan. It's not ours. It's not just a gift and that's it. Actually, it's on loan to us. And one day we will have to stand before him and give an account for what we have done. This principle of the sanctity of life covers a whole range of areas. Embryo research, abortion, euthanasia, palliative care, capital punishment, war. We can have a week on each of those subjects alone. So we're not going to do justice in the next few minutes. But there are two key principles I think I want to highlight for us. The first is this: all life is a gift from God and is to be respected. It's pretty clear in verse 6. All life is from God. It's a gift from God. All humanity is made in the image of God. All humanity. All does not start at birth. All does not finish when, in our eyes or in the eyes of some doctor, our life is not worth living any longer. Life is a gift from God. It's on loan from God. And it should be respected. Whatever the context. And obviously the challenge is to apply that into those various contexts. The second principle is this, that we need to consider the whole of Scripture. It's very easy sometimes to take proof texts from Genesis chapter 9 outside of Scripture and go, that's what it says, so we've got to do it. So here we read about this almost like the life for a life theme. We kind of come across that in this context here. But we need to hold that in tension with Romans 12, where God says, it is mine to avenge. It is mine to repay. How do we wrestle with those two things, which seem to say different things? How do we put those into context? We need to recognize the challenge of culture. For someone that has committed the ultimate sin, or the ultimate act of killing somebody in anger, the murder, how do you restore that person when you're living out of tents in a desert? You haven't got somewhere to put them and to sort them out. It's very hard. There's a culture and a context to what happens. And so as you read through the Old Testament and God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the instructions about the death penalty change, it seems, as they settle and start to establish themselves. There are many challenges, many grey areas around this sanctity of life, but we need to hang on to these two key principles. And I would say to you what I've said throughout this series, that we need to hang on to Scripture and allow Scripture to help us to interpret our experiences, not allow our experiences to force us into interpreting Scripture a certain way. What does the Bible say about the sanctity of life? How do we wrestle with that in the implications of that for our lives today? We also find here what I've called corporate responsibility. We see in this section the early indicators of God entrusting to man some of what up to this point has been his responsibility and his doing. It's, if you like, the beginnings of what is called or is the state. Up until now, God is the one who's dealt with everything, but now he talks about humans dishing out some of that punishment. That's not been there before until we get to this section, this passage. God is going to demand an accounting for our lives. He's going to ask us to give an account for what we've done, how we've lived. It's the early formation of a body that starts to enforce the law and hold people to account for that law. But again, we need to make sure we don't just draw principles from Genesis 9 alone. We need to read it in the context of the rest of the Scripture. But it's here. It starts to come out in this passage. We have also a law of justice. And this law of justice is not merely about judgment and dishing out punishment and giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. It's much more than that. God sets out a way of life that is just and right. In verse 9, the covenant is not just for Noah and his sons, it's for the whole of creation. Verse 17, it's the same thing. This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. It is for everybody. This blessing is not just for mankind. There is a responsibility for all of us to ensure that earth's resources are distributed equitably and justly. We have a responsibility to ensure that all life benefits from this blessing, not just humanity. Do we reflect on that? Does that affect the way that we live our lives? Do we think about that, how we live and go through our daily lives? The world that God has created, this blessing that God has given, should be for the blessing of all life, not just humanity. So we have this covenant blessing, a covenant law. We also have a covenant of grace. In verses 12 to 16, God introduces us to the rainbow. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The Hebrew word is literally a bow. It's an archer's bow. It's almost a symbolic thing of God hanging up his kind of archer's bow, his weapon of choice, perhaps, and saying, no longer. No longer is that going to be the case. I'm going to put that to one side. We are now in a new place. There are three other references to rainbows in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28 and in Revelation 4 verse 3, we find rainbows referred to in the context of God's glory. It's describing the magnificence and the beauty and the wonder of the rainbow, highlighting the glory of God. But there's one other rainbow reference, and that is in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, where in this context it refers to a warrior angel who is bringing judgment. You see, whenever we see a rainbow, yes, it's wonderful and it's beautiful, but it has this dual image of grace and judgment. It is only there because it's holding back judgment. The whole purpose of the rainbow is to remind us that God is holding back and not going to destroy the world. The judgment should be coming, but he's not going to allow that to happen. The very reason for its existence is one of judgment, but it's one of grace. God has put a boundary around the world. No longer will it be destroyed. In a world that is fearful for its future, that is mindful of the power that we have to destroy this world, we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. God is in control. Baldwin put it this way: not even human wickedness can thwart the Creator's will towards his creation. God remains true to the earth, for God remains true to himself. He cannot deny himself. Man's wickedness will not destroy the world. It will not destroy the world because God has promised. He is in charge. He is in control of the timing of how the world will finish. Not mankind. Not some finger on some button somewhere. And what we can miss if we're not careful in the context of this, we see the rainbow and we understand this beautiful picture and imagery of God saving the world and sparing judgment. But what we miss is what that does to God himself. See, for God to honour his promise, for God to honour his word, for God to fulfil the truth that he has said that he would do, he opens himself up to exist, to living in the pain and agony daily rejection. The suffering of seeing his world destroyed by us. What do you think it does to God to see us treat the world the way we do? How do you think God feels? We touched on this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Genesis chapter 6, the first part of Genesis chapter 6. And if you missed it, go back, listen to it. It's there online. We can often miss that emotion, that feeling, that rejection, that pain that God feels. I remember when it was the Dunblane massacre a few years ago. Some of you may remember that, where a gunman went into the schoolroom in Dunblane and gunned down a bunch of children. And I remember a Christian commentator speaking about that after the event, in the context of someone saying, "Well, where's God? Where's your God in all of that?" And this Christian commentator said, "You know what, it was God's heart that broke first. God's were the first tears to fall that day." We miss the pain that God feels when he sees the world in the mess it's in. You look at the stuff on the news, you see stuff and that moves you. Sometimes it moves us to tears. Imagine how God feels, the perfect one. This is his most beautiful, precious possession that he's given to us to look after. God longs for us to know him. God wants each and every one of us to have that relationship with him. So much so that he was prepared to sacrifice his own son for us because he loves us that much. And yet every day we turn around and we reject God. We stick our fingers up to him and say, "We know best." That's what sin is. It's us saying, "I'm in charge of my life. You're not going to tell me what to do. I know what's best for me. I'm not going to be told what I can and can't do." And most of that stuff happens subconsciously. It just happens. We don't often deliberately go out of our way to be nasty and spiteful and hurtful. But our biases to that, by God saying to us and honoring his promise to never destroy the world, he opens himself up to that pain on a daily basis. God's heart is broken when he sees the state of the world and how we treat one another. I just want to finish with this last section, because we read it and it's like, it feels a little bit like a discordant ending to a beautiful passage. What's going on here in this thing? And I would suggest that in this section we have this sort of mirror that is reflecting back what we kind of can be like. Three things. There have been lots of attempts to explain this away and to kind of make it a story or a picture of something. It's a load of rubbish, really. It's there for a reason. It's there because we need to understand what's going on here. So what is going on are three things, I would say. One, it gives us credibility. It gives the story credibility. It gives the Bible credibility. Because if without this passage, what would happen? We would see Noah, and Noah was a man who was faithful and obedient. And he did everything right. He did everything God asked him to do. Nothing in Genesis 6 to 8 says to us Noah did anything wrong. In fact, if you read it, it's like God. Noah was this amazing person. Actually, no, Noah was just like us. Fallible, mortal, broken, and he made mistakes. And this is one of those moments. Noah was not a superhero that never got it wrong. The Bible as a whole does not say anything, does not say you shouldn't drink wine. In fact, in Proverbs it says it's good. But it does point out that drinking too much and getting drunk is wrong on a number of occasions throughout Scripture. And you can't, if you read Scripture, get past that. Noah ended up naked. If you want to say, he literally caught his pants down. And in that context, in those days, it was a sign of disgrace. You brought shame on yourself, you brought shame on your family. This wasn't just about being naked in a tent, this is about disgracing the name of your family, bringing dishonor to yourself. This is so much more than that. And Ham sees him and doesn't do anything. Goes out, talks to his brothers come in, and with their backs to him so they can't see him, they take a cover and they put it over him. It's a sobering reminder, literally a sobering reminder, that we must be on our guard, because even Noah, who was everything, did everything that God had commanded him, as it says in Genesis chapter 6, who was faithful, who was obedient, got it wrong. Made mistakes, brought shame on himself and his family. We need to be very aware, all of us, that there is a tempter who wants to tempt us. The second thing which follows on from that is that there are consequences. There's another reminder here for us that there are consequences to our actions. And those consequences aren't just about us. We don't know what Ham did when he saw his father naked. We don't know if he did anything. Doesn't say anything about that, but it says in verse right at the start of that section that Noah at the Ham was the father of Canaan. What do we know about Canaan and the Canaanites? We know that they were a group of people, a body of people, a nation, a tribe, if you want, that were people who had some seriously dodgy sexual practices as part of their culture. Part of their worship. They worshipped all sorts of stuff, all sorts of other things. They didn't end, and so when God says to them, okay, you need to go and sort the Canaanites out, don't have anything to do with them because they will lead you astray. Their father was Ham. And you just have this moment of going, hang on a minute. Is the writer warning us that if we don't deal with stuff, that actually it's not just us that's affected by this, it's our generations after us and the descendants of us. And how often in our lives, in the contact we have with families around us, do we see children living with the reality and the consequences of actions that have been taken by their fathers, forefathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers. It comes passed down through the generations. We see it in church. Practices and habits which have become embedded in the life of the church, which are not healthy and productive, they become negative things, destructive things. Churches that allow gossip, that gossip then destroys the church. Things that are just, well, it just starts out fairly innocuous, but it goes unchallenged, and before you know it, it's become a culture around the church. A church that becomes self-focused and self-sufficient. It starts out kind of in a small context, a small way, it goes unchallenged, but before you know it, generations down the line, these consequences are there. This story reminds us that if we don't deal with this stuff, actually it doesn't just affect us. It has a big impact down the line in our descendants and in those around us that follow behind. And following on from that, there is continuity. This passage opens ourselves up to the next sections which come in next week as we go on beyond Noah. It starts to unpack for us the journey that this family are on, of how they start to fulfill God's promise, to fulfill the world again. It acts as a bridge between Noah and his descendants and what is to come on. God establishes a covenant with man. It's a covenant of blessing. And it's a covenant of grace. But in that covenant, he recognizes the now and the not yet are following him. He recognizes that actually we're in this place where we would love to be anything other than what we are sometimes. And we just get it wrong. And yet he remains faithful in everything he does. He remains true to his promise and true to his word. And every rainbow that we see is embedded in the rainbow isn't something God puts there when it happens. It's embedded into creation. So it's not just about the rain and the sun. You can do it and you can see it all over. You put water and light together. You get the rainbow. Because God has instilled that into creation as a reminder to us that he is faithful to his word and promise. As we receive God's blessing, as we recognize that God wants this relationship with us, he longs for that to the point where he is prepared to sacrifice his own son for us. As we enter into that relationship with him and choose to follow him, let's also be aware of our own weaknesses. The areas in our lives where we can give the enemy a foothold. It may seem fairly innocuous, having a little bit too much to drink, in Noah's case. But that led to a whole bunch of stuff, which went way beyond just having a little bit too much to drink. The consequences of those actions. It may not be that for us, it may be something different. But what is it? What are our weaknesses? What are the areas in our lives where we are vulnerable? Let's not allow the enemy to tempt us. And to twist us and to challenge us to think that we are okay, that we're safe. We need to be on our guard. But God will never fail us. And in all of this, for us there is this glorious, glorious hope that one day we will be in heaven with him, where it will be perfect again. We're not there yet. We're in the now and the not yet. But that day is coming. And that's our glorious hope.